rejoicing that it's over or bummed out, whatever. Okay. The 10th commandment, do not covet. Actually, okay. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Very clear. So the question is, what is coveting? Since we're not supposed to covet, what does it mean? What does coveting mean? It basically, one meaning of it is to have a consuming desire. It doesn't mean just to desire something, but it means to have a consuming desire. In other words, you are consumed by having the thought of an item, having an item. In other words, I must have that. And coveting leads to quarrels, destroys relationships, and it causes one to think and to act unjustly. In other words, I think of a modern theme that goes something like this. I want it. See, that is what you call coveting. Luke chapter 12. Okay. Luke 12. Here's an example of what Yeshua is talking about with regard to coveting. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Yeshua replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." If you ever want to see coveting in action, wait for somebody to die. I'm serious. I mean, I have administered estates before when I was practicing law, and you have never can imagine greed at its utmost when somebody dies. It's like everybody is after the property. And I've seen close families completely destroyed when somebody dies. Because, and I don't know what it is about estates, but things get ugly. And people's greed just comes out, and it's just like everybody suddenly has a claim. It's phenomenal. I remember one case where what I was working on, someone was involved in an estate, and these two relatives who lived in another country, I think they lived in Brazil, had never met the person who died, suddenly have a claim on the property. And it became this protracted court battle. I mean, it was beyond belief. It's just incredible what happens when people die. It brings out the worst in everybody. Coveting is irrational. And I wrote this definition down on your outline here. And this is what coveting does. It blows the value and importance of things out of proportion, those things that you don't have. It blows the value and importance of things that you don't have out of proportion. And worse, it diminishes the value in our eyes of the things that we do have. In other words, coveting blinds us. And we want to look at some examples here in the scripture of people who had coveting problems. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. We want to look at three examples of people who had coveting problems. Joshua 6, verse 15. This is the story of Jericho. Joshua 6, verse 15. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." Jump over to chapter 7, verse 1. "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So they went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Then the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They've violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, that which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. Jump down to verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua took together with all of Israel, Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons, his daughters, cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned him. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. I mean, the question is, what got into Achan here? He and the other Israelites were on a roll up to that point. They had recently defeated two other armies. They'd crossed the Jordan River, witnessing a miracle, like when the waters parted, just like the Red Sea. The walls of Jericho had just miraculously fallen when they blew the trumpets at them. And worse, Achan and his family were just about to inhabit and to inherit the property in the land of Israel that was given to them as being part of the tribe of Judah. They were ready to go in and take it. That was going to be theirs, and that was it. Free and clear title. That would be granted to his family forever. And he knew all of this. He knew all this. What did Achan say? According to verse 21, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe, I just had to have it. It was going to be destroyed anyway, so who cares? You see, coveting always rationalizes away God's word. It makes excuses. It won't hurt anybody. Nobody will know. That's what our view is. And ultimately, it can be used for the kingdom of God, in our view. Let me just say this. If God did not birth it, if he didn't lead you to do it, no matter what our rationalization, it won't extend the kingdom, and it ultimately brings destruction. That's what coveting does. 1 Kings 21. This is our second coveter. 1 Kings 21. Verse 1. 1 Kings 21, verse 1. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting, and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him, and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell to you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin." Worse than Achan, who was about to acquire his inheritance but forfeited it, and by his coveting, and forfeited it by his coveting, Ahab already had everything. You see, coveting is completely irrational. That's what's amazing about it. You could say that Achan, who had been living up to that point as a nomad and probably a poor person, just didn't think through the future. In other words, he couldn't wait for something that in his mind maybe was not certain. But Ahab had no excuse. Ahab was the king. Coveting is irrational for everyone. He was rich. He didn't need anything else. But he was not satisfied. Why? Because possessions don't satisfy. God does. And Ahab didn't know God. You see, in Ahab's mind, his offer to Naboth was reasonable. He was willing to buy it. But Naboth had greater integrity. The property was given by God to his whole family, and he couldn't sell it by law, in the law of Israel. But Naboth could have made out if he had sold it. Because the king was covetous, Naboth probably could have gotten a great deal from that. He probably could have bid up the price even higher than what it was really worth and probably gotten Naboth to buy it off. And even better, the king would have been eternally grateful to him if he had sold his property. But Naboth was righteous. Ahab was not. Look how crazy coveting makes one. Ahab, the king of Israel, doesn't get this little plot of land that's next to the palace, so he gets totally bummed out. He even refuses to eat, according to the scripture. Now, that's extreme. But how do we act when you don't have enough money to get something that you really want, or a deal that you were expecting falls through? Can we trust God for answers to a legitimate need Or do we walk around with our head in our hands, folks? That's the bottom line. Maybe you say, but you don't know what it's like. Maybe I don't, but God does. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You see, coveting isn't just a rich person's problem. It's a poor person's problem. And it's a problem with people in between the poor and the rich. Coveting is a problem for everybody. And possessions do not resolve it, as we just saw. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds in the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Who has a greater testimony of the reality of God? A person who has everything, who succeeds at everything, and never has to worry about anything? Or is it one who is struggling through day and day, or day after day, or struggling occasionally, and God suddenly comes through? Who has the greater testimony of the reality of the living God? How many people do you know that succeed at everything in their life? Whatever their hand touches, they succeed. How many people do you know that are really like that? But how many people do you know that off and on are struggling? They come through crisis periods and so forth. Who do you think you could be more of a blessing to? You see, God shows himself to those who call on his name. And your testimony of God coming through for you in the time of need can help people call on him when they too come into need. That's the beauty of the whole experience with God, is that the Lord wants to teach us that he can come through in a time of need, but unless you have a time of need, he's not going to come through. And most human experience is struggling with, will something happen? Will I make it? Is my family going to be okay? And so on and so forth. And those that know the Lord have something to tell people who don't and who are struggling. Amen? Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, our third coveter. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I know I'm reading a lot of scripture today, but it's because these are all stories, and I want you to really get the full appreciation of it. 2 Samuel chapter 11. David and Bathsheba. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's armed men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Jump down to verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Continue. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Of course, this is the classic tragedy in King David's life. But coveting opened the door, and coveting is not dealt with in our lives directly, it will get us. Like Ahab, and even more, David had everything one could ever want. But coveting is not reasonable. That's the problem. It makes no sense. You can't combat it with logic because it is a spirit that afflicts us. In David's case, he sees this babe and checks her out. Now, he should have seen and walked, but he didn't. He opened the door. Wasn't David married? Yes. Then he finds out that she's married. More complications. Oh, well, her husband's gone. Just a one-night stand, and no one will know. Nice try. She gets pregnant. David's in trouble. So he conjures up a great cover-up. He sends for her husband on the front and sends him home and expects his husband and his wife will have relations, and then the husband will assume the baby is his. The problem was her husband, Uriah, was a man of great integrity, and God wasn't going to let David get off the hook. He refuses to lie with her because why should he enjoy being with his wife when his counterparts are on the front? That's a bummer for David. So he sets Uriah up at the front to ensure his death. No one knows about David's plans. Joab sets him up, but he doesn't know why. Uriah is killed, and David gets the babe. It looks like something of a classic movie, right? All very convenient. But naturally, as we see, it proves disastrous. Coveting causes us to do things that normally we wouldn't even think of. It shows that there are unsurrendered areas in our lives to God. The Lord wants to fill those voids. And he can if we let them come to the surface. When they do, we must see them for what they are and allow God to deliver us. Don't make excuses for coveting, folks. Probably, though, for most believers, coveting is what I'd call is more of a comparative problem. In other words, we look around us, And it's not as if we are consumed by the desire for something that other people have, but rather we see others succeed around us, and often they are non-believers, and we begin to wonder, is it worth it? Is it worth it to stay pure before the Lord when everybody else is having fun? Is it worth it to be the nice guy and not get the credit when other people are taking credit for you? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to do all these things, to go through the day-to-day struggle, to provide for ourselves when we see less qualified people around us who are making it? Is it worth it to serve the Lord when we see inequity and injustice and so forth around about us? Well, and then we often say, Lord, it just doesn't seem fair sometimes. Turn with me to Psalm 73. If you feel that way, you're not the only one that has ever felt that way. The psalmist felt that way. And if you ever feel, is it worth it, read Psalm 73. It's a classic psalm. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Glory to God. And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. You know what it is? It's a question of reality. You see, coveting is a blinder. It blinds us to reality. It makes us think that the things that we have are less than what we really have. And it deceives us, it devalues ourselves and God before other people. You see, just a few weeks ago, I got afflicted by coveting. And I have to tell you the story about it. Those of you that know, after I worked in Congress, I went and I formed a consulting firm. And we were very successful. In the first year, we netted over $1 million. And I left that because the Lord had called me to leave that. It was fine. There was no struggle. You know, God called me to live by faith. But about 3 weeks ago to a month ago, I called up one of my former partners up there because they have contracts with almost all the government agencies. And I was calling on behalf of one of our Russian brethren here who I felt we could probably get him a job through NASA, the space agency. But I didn't know the personnel people in NASA, but I knew my former company would know. So I called up one of my former partners, who's a good friend of mine, and I explained to him the situation. And he said, oh, yeah, we can help. And then I said, so how's it going? You know, how's it going? I mean, it was incredible. I mean, he just described, he's got contracts with this agency and that agency, and we're just, you know, tons of money are pouring in. I mean, he was just talking about all these things that we had done, that, you know, I had started, and we had done videos that are being bought up left and right everywhere, of training that's being bought, of computer programs that we designed. All the agencies are buying. I mean, it's like crazy. There was almost no overhead in this company, and we were making tons of money. That's still the case. It's very low overhead. It's all ideas that are being sold and stuff. And it was just like reams and reams of money. I mean, he was just talking about it. And I was sitting there, I was going, God. Yeah, boy. I mean, if I'd stayed literally another 2 or 3 years, the rest of much money as we were pulling in then. I mean, that's the level that we're talking about that they're bringing in right now. And no one asked me to leave. I felt that I should leave. I sold out my interest, and that was it. I was gone, you know, because the Lord. And so I was thinking about, you know, here I am down here in Richmond. And, you know, I mean, I don't want to complain. It's not like I'm living in poverty down here. But, you know, I mean, I'm struggling, you know, like most of us here, you know, trying to get by and trying to pay my bills. I don't have any money socked away for my kids' education, no retirement at all, you know, and all this stuff. And I was, like I said, I was really shaken. And then I entered into the sanctuary of the Lord. And I saw the difference. Let me tell you what the difference is, folks. Let me tell you something. Reality. This is reality. I thought about what we have here. We have right here, this building alone is the envy of the Messianic Jewish movement worldwide. There's nobody that has anything like this. And you know it was obtained through miracles. I mean, we didn't have anybody in here that had a lot of money. It was a big hitter, just tossed all their money down and purchased it like that. We had to pray it in. It took miracles. It took a huge storm. If we all remember the story, if you haven't read the story, read it. Get into the bookstore on the Feast of Tabernacles and get the story of the purchase of this building. A huge thunderstorm, the lightning bolt strikes across the speakers up here. I mean, it was incredible. I mean, we saw amazing things, a miracle. The final day of settlement, boom, money comes out of nowhere. We're able to walk in there. No one would believe it. And we bought it just like that. Boom. It was miraculous. It was miraculous that what God is doing here among our Russian Jewish people. I mean, do you realize in the United States, this small congregation is the envy of the entire Messianic movement for what we're doing with the Russian Jewish people. They don't understand what's happened. What has happened? It's miraculous. And who are we in Richmond? We're just small little dogs, folks. But it's the intervention of God. That's what it's been. That's what we've given up. You see? I mean, the work that the Lord's going to be doing is international in scope. And it could only have been birthed by a miracle. Yes, yes, I gave up a lot of money and a lot of security, but I put my hands into a God who's far more secure, who provides not tons of money so we can live in luxury and never have to have another worry, but I have a testimony that God will provide for you when you come to the end hour and you're down and out and it looks like there's no answer. God will come through. I have that testimony. And 4 years ago, I did not have that testimony. I had a lot of money, but I didn't have a testimony of a real God who will provide for us. It was only when I got down to having nothing at all that I saw that God was real and that he really does provide for his people. And he doesn't just want to have us live in poverty, but he wants us to be dependent upon miracles for us to see what he wants so that we can share with others our own experience. So when they're struggling, you can say to them, God is real. God comes through. He really does. God wants us to be servants to people to show them the mighty hand of God. That's what it was. When I saw that, and I saw the other things that the Lord has done with us, I no longer had a coveting problem. You see, I bless those folks up there. I thank God for them. They're good friends of mine, you know, and I could have sold out at a far higher rate, just like one of our other partners who did, who forced the issue and became an enemy. I decided I didn't want that much money. I wanted to maintain the relationships, and God has honored that, folks. God has honored that. It's amazing when you come into the sanctuary of God. You see, there is an answer to coveting. There really is. And I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. This begins the answer to coveting. This and one more scripture, and then we'll close. Thank God. And I just want to say this also in regard to our Russian Jewish folks. I mean, the Jewish community, I shared this a couple weeks ago, the Jewish community at large has set aside a tremendous amount of money, even in this city, to assist the Russian Jews here. And yet, and here we are, and we're getting by, but, you know, we don't have any big accounts in the bank, we don't have any surplus money, and so forth. But as I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, the head of the Russian resettlement program of the Jewish community said to me 3 weeks ago on the phone, there has been no other group like you that has done such an extraordinary work among the Russian people. Why? It's because God is here. That's why. It's because he's a miracle worker. And he uses what we don't have to produce more. See? That's why the young man in the scriptures that had 5 loaves and 2 fish, he had very little, but he gave what he did have to Yeshua, and Yeshua took that and fed 5,000 people. You see? Same thing with all of us. There's no heavy hitters in here. But if you give what you do have to God, he will multiply it and multiply it and multiply it over and meet the needs of many. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need. Listen, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Thank God. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And this is such a key verse. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I mean, isn't that incredible? I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. What a statement. I mean, what a statement. I mean, if Paul could use that and make a title of a book, and it would be a bestseller today. He would make millions just from that title. I've learned to be content in every and every situation. Put it in the bookstores, boom, bestseller list, just like that. Because everybody's looking for the answer. And he found it. And I believe, this is the last scripture that we're going to read, is that Psalm 34 is the answer. This is it, I believe. This is the secret that Paul was talking about, where he found contentment in any and in every situation. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my... Is it 34? I'm sorry, it's Psalm 37. I had the wrong psalm. Psalm 37. That's a good psalm, but it wasn't the one I had in mind. They're all good. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Now notice verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him at all times, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways or when they carry out their evil schemes, wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will be not found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Just notice verse 4, folks. delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, coveting comes from misplaced desires. When we delight in God, our desires, our priorities, our goals get in right order, and God generously meets our desires. That's why Paul could sing unto the Lord when he and Silas were prisoners. It didn't matter, because he delighted in the Lord, and the Lord opened the prison doors. Isn't that exciting? If you want things to change, delight in God. Put him first. You'll change first, and then he'll change the things around you. You may not get what you originally wanted, but you'll get what you want now, and in fact, more so. You'll be able to do all things through him who strengthens you, because you're going to want the things that he wants, and he'll strengthen you to get them. You'll discover that he is exceedingly able to give you more than you can ask or think, according to the power that works in you. Reject coveting and delight in God, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, help us to delight in you. Oh, God, help us to come into your sanctuary and see things as you see them, oh, Lord. Father, we sometimes are so blind. We sometimes are so faithless. And we're so influenced by the things around about us, the things that we see or hear, or what's been done to us or whatever. And Lord, I know many of us, including myself, sometimes have asked the question, is it worth it? But, oh, Lord, I pray right now that you give each person here a vision of your glory, Lord, of what it's like to be in your sanctuary. And Father, and suddenly to see what it's like to delight in you, and then to have our desires suddenly changed and realize that what we've been seeing is just a false image, Lord God. Oh, Lord. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. I thank you for your faithfulness to each person. And Lord, you're trying to make each one of us into the image of Yeshua, transforming us, bringing us through trials and struggles so that we'll have a testimony that you are real, Lord, and that, Father, you reside in heaven today. You just want people to trust and to delight in you. Lord, make us like you. Make our fragrance, our aroma, the aroma of the Messiah, so that those who come around about us, Father, will be attracted to you and into your kingdom. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, just remember, if you feel like you start coveting, then delight in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. We have Oneg following the service downstairs. For the visitors, that's a little snack downstairs. We invite you to come down and join with us. If you're a regular member, you're supposed to bring Oneg each week. And then we also have a time of ministry up here at the front. If you have needs of any sort, some of the leaders will be up here to pray for you, whatever that might be. If you're going to stay in this room, please only stay in here for ministry and worship. Other, if you want to talk and eat and so on, you can go downstairs, please. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha Yarer Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha Yisar Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through the Prince of Peace, Yeshua the Messiah. And we all said, Amen.